Good afternoon, everyone. I appreciate Ms. Sanquist's sermonette. I think it ties in somewhat with what I plan on talking about today. I did hear a comment. Well, actually, I saw it. I clicked on the Drudge Report real quickly this morning, and a little indicator, one of those, not the thermostat on the wall, but perhaps the report from the boiler room that makes the heat, that heats the building, consumer debt is at an all-time high. It's higher than it was in 08 before the slide down. I'm not saying that forecast it, but consumer debt is an all-time high. And oftentimes what it indicates is we have a whole lot more credit than we have wealth. There can be quite a difference in it. As the fire has certainly had a large effect upon almost every part of California, and you know, you can't help but sympathize for those people who have lost their entire home and everything that they possessed. One note I make about it, I do find it interesting. I understand people who have respiratory issues, very difficult for them. But when you cancel every school up and down the state, I mean, no wonder they call this generation snowflakes. I mean, they're constantly trying to shield our kids from the things of life. And I'm not making light of the bad air and stuff, but you do that, they grow up expecting to be sheltered from everything. And it's my personal view there, which nobody asked for, but it just amazes me that they would cancel all the schools. If you're right there, that's one thing. But anyway, we'll get off to the sermon. That's safer ground. Matthew 13. And we're going to look today at a parable that Jesus gave about the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. There's several things I think that we can pull from that. We're not going to just park there at that parable and stay there, but use that to get started. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Find that in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 24 where it picks up. This is another parable he put forth to them, obviously referring to Jesus. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? You know, if you purchase good, clean seed, high quality seed, you wouldn't have these tares mixed in. He said, an enemy has obviously done this. The servant said to them, well, in that case, do you want us to go and gather them up? In other words, pull out the tares, get rid of the tares. This came to my mind a week or two ago. I try to have a little bit of a garden in every year and always in the summer. I planted a few things here, try to see if I can get a little something to grow in the winter. It's a little more difficult, but I had some spinach and radishes and stuff in there, and got them planted, didn't really pay a whole lot of attention to them for another 8 or 10 days, maybe a little longer, went out there, and you know, all the little weeds had come up among those tender little shoots that were up. So I needed to do a little weeding there, and it brought this parable to mind, because you have those delicate little shoots coming up of the seeds that you planted, be they spinach or whatever, and then you have next to them these little weeds. And sometimes you do have to look real close to tell which is which. Now, there's a difference when you're planting a row of vegetables as compared to sowing a field with wheat. Wheat, you're not going to go down and sow in a row. You're going to, at least in this period of time, you would just broadcast it. You'd have a broadcaster, or you'd throw it, and the seed is randomly falling all over. Well, with these, where you're planting the vegetables, you're going to go in there and try to get those weeds out. So a little bit of a disconnect here from the parable, but it reminded me of this parable that Jesus gave, because those roots of those weeds are right down there next to the roots of the vegetable or whatever that you've planted that you're hoping to get a crop from. And you have to be very careful, make sure you're pulling out the weed and not the vegetable plant or whatever kind it might be. And occasionally they're so close, you just say, I'm not going to touch that one. I'm going to let it grow. I'll come back in another week or two, and it'll be more distinguishable at that point in time. So if you plant a few seeds out in the garden, you can see this firsthand. It'll bring it to mind. You can't go in and just pull up when you have a broadcasted wheat. You can't just go on there and think you're going to pull out all the tares, because you will uproot. Invariably, you will uproot some of the wheat. So back to the parable, he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, well, do you want us to go up and gather them up? In other words, pull up the tares. But he said, no, let's not do that, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let's let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So a lot of lessons we can pick up from this, and a lot of little side routes we'll take that we can develop off of this. When the heads of the grain appear on the wheat, there is no doubt which plant is the wheat. Once that head of grain appears, but when they're sprouting, you can't always tell. When they're just sprouting, you can't tell because it hasn't produced what you want. The heads of the grain appear on the wheat, then we know. Well, the owner is aware that an enemy has done this. And he makes that clear as we go through the parable there. So that he is quite aware, and the analogy there, or the lesson for us within the church, obviously, is that that can happen within the congregations or within the church of God from time immemorial. Paul makes that clear in his letters and other places as well. Peter speaks of it, that there are those who were in among God's people, who appeared to be among God's people, but yet over the course of time it became quite apparent that they were not. But let's go back to our parable. After he finishes the parable, where we broke off in verse 30, then he goes to a parable, the mustard seed, and then we want to drop down to verse 36, because here we come back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and here Christ begins to explain it. We don't have to have any doubt about what the intent of the parable was. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. That verse in itself, brethren, is so very telling. It should be telling, needs to be telling to each one of us. The multitude is now gone at this point in time, and Jesus enters the house, and the disciples came to him. Why did they come to him? Because they desired to understand. They wanted to understand. It was a parable, but they knew there had to be more to it. They wanted to understand. We need to have that same attitude. We need to crave and desire, pray and ask for understanding of the things that we experience in our life and of certainly of God's scripture. They desired to understand. They needed explanations. The disciples, they are not distinguished from the crowds by their instant and intuitive, we might say, understanding of what Christ was saying, but they are distinguished from the crowd by their persistence in seeking explanations and understanding. That's what that verse is telling us. Because they sought him out after he went in the house. They wanted to understand. It wasn't instant. They didn't have it. They desired. The difference was in their persistence in seeking explanations and seeking understanding. Do we have that desire? Do we seek to understand? Do we really seek to understand? Or is it more important that we cover a page of scripture or a couple pages of scripture, whatever the case may be, and somehow believe that we've done a duty or something like that? That's good, but we want to understand. These are the words of God, and we are to live by them, remember? Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And that principle is made clear in Matthew 13, where we are. We'll just go back a few verses. Matthew 13:10, and we see the disciples doing the same thing, inquiring, wanting to know, desiring to understand. Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So here is this inquisitiveness, a desire to know, a desire to understand. Matthew 15 and verse 15, we see that same principle here. The Apostle Peter, as I understand, if I recall correctly. Yes, Matthew 15 and verse 15. It says, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. They desired explanation. So we see that here in this little parable of this one little thing that we can take out of that. The disciples sought understanding. They just didn't hear words. They wanted understanding. I'm sure it'll be familiar to most of you if you think about it. In the book of Daniel, remember it tells us that Daniel set himself to understand the visions and the dreams and the scriptures. He set himself to understand. He sought understanding. He sought understanding. But we know after a period of time, I think it was Gabriel appeared to him. I may be wrong on that. And he said, from the time that your prayer went forth, we've sought to bring this answer to you. But it was because Daniel sought understanding. He sought to understand. Now, the damage, should we go back to our parable here, the damage was not discovered until the wheat began to head out. But by this time, what happens when the wheat begins to head out, by this time, what has happened? Well, the roots of the wheat and the roots of the tares underneath the surface of the ground, what has happened? They can, in many cases, become intertwined, growing side by side. And those roots can become intertwined. Thus, you try to pull up that tare, in this case, as is described here in Matthew 13. If those roots are intertwined in there, you will harm, you can harm the wheat as well, because those weeds become intertwined. Well, the servants to the owner, going back and reviewing this as we plod forward here, the servants, of course, said to the owner, "Do you want us to go and gather up the tares?" They had a zeal. That would be your natural reaction, wouldn't it? I think that that's probably very understandable, that you see you've planted something and you see something that is clearly not what was planted. Your natural reaction is to go in there, let's get this cleared up. Let's get rid of these things. Let's get them out of here. They had that zeal for the owner. They wanted him to have a good, healthy crop. Well, another example that we can pull from this, I believe, brethren, is we must have our zeal according to knowledge. We must not be rash in the things we do. We must not be rash in what we do. Again, the first thing that comes to your mind, you see the weeds, let's yank them out, being thoughtless of the damage that would be done to the wheat. You know, King Saul, let's go back into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. See an example here of King Saul's zeal, actually, in this case, created much problems, and problems that surfaced decades, if not a little bit longer, later on. But in 2 Samuel 21, and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. So this is after Saul is dead and gone, obviously, but we'll get back to Saul in a few moments here. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. David was inquiring, why this famine, Lord? Well, God answers, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now remember, the Gibeonites are the ones that concealed their true identity back when Israel, I believe, were making their way out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. They were local. They were actually in that general area there, but they got old tattered clothes. They had old stale bread that they took with them to make it look like they traveled from a long distance away. And Israel, I think it was underneath Joshua, I'm not sure on that, Joshua agreed, okay, we will not harm you. They made an agreement with the Gibeonites, even though the Gibeonites had pulled the wool over their eyes, so to speak. God held them to that agreement that they made. Their word was to be honored. So in verse 1 here, God is answering David, why this famine? Well, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. That's what I was just referencing. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So Saul has sought to kill them. I actually don't think it tells us that incident in the scripture where he did that. It just references here. But it tells us, interesting, that Saul, in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, he sought to kill the Gibeonites. So in his zeal, he went in and brought destruction upon the Gibeonites. But God was aware, obviously, that there had been an agreement that Israel would not do that to them. So Saul's zeal just like we can have that in the parable we're looking at. The workers, in their zeal, said, let's just get out there and get rid of these weeds. Well, sometimes we have to stop. Sometimes we have to pause. Sometimes we have to hesitate. Give a little thought to what we're doing, not just plow on forward. Romans chapter 10, go to Romans 10. That principle is brought forth here as well. Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, 1. Where we read, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul writes to the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is good. And by and large, we all need more zeal, but we need zeal according to knowledge. And again, we can go back to our parable, the wheat and tares. We have to have that zeal to have that crop come to completion and be harvested, but we have to use knowledge. Well, what can happen, brethren, sometimes people, people in general, hell-bent on purity, take no thought of the wheat that they root up when they go in there, rush in, you know, headlong and headstrong. They wield the hoe, and they're going to get those weeds out of there. There is zeal, but not according to knowledge. So we go in there thoughtless like that, and we root up a lot of wheat. We charge in there, and we wield not the sword of the word, but rather the sword of frustration and fear. Ever done that in your life? Instead of dealing with the word of God, which is the offensive weapon that we have, and put it that way, we go in there, and wielding the sword, rather, we're just frustrated or fearful, as the case may be, or a combination thereof, and we just start going to clean everything up. Well, there's a time to hesitate. There's a time to sit back and take a little inventory. As this one guy, I think, Abraham Maslow, a psychologist back 50, 60 years ago, he came up with what they now call the law of the hammer. Have you ever heard of the law of the hammer? The law of the hammer is when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And that's how we sometimes conduct our life. You know, if all you have is a hammer, it's the over-reliance on one familiar tool. So this is the way I've always handled that. That's the way that was done. And when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But everything's not a nail. We have to be measured in our response, measured in the way that we handle things. You know, God is very measured and deliberate in his interaction with man. You consider that? He's very measured and very deliberate. Remember when it came about in Genesis, we're not going to turn there, Genesis 6, when God looked about and he saw the wickedness of man, it was great, and his thoughts were continuously evil, and he said, Noah, the end of all men have come upon me. God didn't just in a flash do it, did he? How many years was Noah in building the ark? Years, right? Decades? Maybe over 100, if my memory serves me correctly, I'm not sure. But years and years and years and years. But God had determined what needed to be done. But he's very deliberate. God is very deliberate and very measured in his interaction with man. Think of the plagues upon Egypt. When God heard the cries of the children of Israel, their cries were brought up to him, and he selected Moses, who was out herding the sheep, you know, for his father-in-law Jethro. And I'm going to bring my people out. He said, I'm going to use you to do it. Well, when it came time to bring them out, first God sent Moses to Pharaoh and asked, you know, we need to go and worship our God. Let my people go. And, of course, we know the answer. Well, then what happened next? The blood, right? And the water was all turned to blood. But you go back and read those plagues that God brought upon them. The plagues upon Egypt, there's kind of an elevating scale, right? Successive changes or degrees of gradations in the degree of punishment that came upon Egypt. Start out with, you know, having all your water turned to blood is pretty bad, but then it elevates on up, right? Then you have frogs, you have lice and ticks, a plague upon your livestock where the livestock dies, boils, hail, it turns into real destruction, and then finally the death of the firstborn. But God didn't start with the death of the firstborn, did he? He started with blood. So with this measured response, God is very measured and very deliberate And just as the owner of the field here told his servants, no, don't go and weed them up. Don't do that. Don't try to pull the tares up because you will destroy some wheat. It's not God's nature, it's not God's way, as it were, to show up unannounced on some scene with a battle axe in his hand. You know, I'm going to take names, as they say. It's always that way. God's just not that way. He just doesn't come in there and show up and start destroying. It's gradations, little. He's patient, and we should be patient too. Remember in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel was brought in. None of the wise men could interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was brought in. There was a great tree in the midst of the earth, and finally a voice from heaven. We're familiar with this enough. I don't think we have to turn there. Chop down the tree. Well, Nebuchadnezzar would be given the heart of an animal, and it would be that way for 7 years. Remember that part? But let's actually go back. Let's go to Daniel. It'd be better if I did. Now I noticed something here. Let's go to the book of Daniel. And it'd be chapter 4. Let me find my place there. So we have this great tree. Verse 14. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off the branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. So this is the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Then Daniel is brought in to him and he interprets it. He says, King, this tree is you. And you're going to have the mind of an animal for 7 years. But interesting thing, in verse 27... Let's go to verse 27 and look what it says there. After telling the king this, in verse 27, Daniel says to the king, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. That shows the patience, the graciousness, and the kindness of God. I was extending this through the prophet Daniel to a Gentile king, to a Gentile pagan king. Daniel says, this is what is determined to happen to you. Break off your sins, king. Don't do that. So we get back, like we look in Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Be patient. Take your time. Take your time. And this was the counsel here. And just a side note, I put here my note regarding Nebuchadnezzar and the dream that was to come upon him. Three places in there. If you look in verse 17, Daniel 4, verse 17, the decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. Now, here's the purpose of the whole thing. There's three different verses in this chapter that tell us the purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That was the purpose of it. Verse 26, you'll read that same thing, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 26, and as much as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So this whole thing is about driving home the lesson that God rules. And one more time, and that is over in verse 32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So 3 times in that chapter, the point and the purpose of the whole thing is to illustrate that God is in charge. Well, that's kind of a side point. My main point I want to pull from that, brethren, is this patience of God. Even with Nebuchadnezzar, where Daniel says, King, this dream is about you. You're that tree. Break off your sins, change your life, and it won't befall you. It might be that God will have mercy upon you. Jeremiah 17. Let's look at Judah, nation of Judah. We're familiar. Israel had been taken by Assyria way before Judah fell. We'll go back and look at some things about Judah here. We're familiar with Jeremiah 17 for some verses that will come upon in just a little bit. But we'll pick it up and look at this people and their sinfulness. Jeremiah 17, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of their altar. What it's telling us there, brethren, is that Judas' sins, as it says, written with the point of a diamond, nothing is harder than a diamond. It's etched into them. It became a part of what they were. They became an incredibly sinful nation. Judas' sin is engraved on the people's heart. Their sin is indelible. It is in them. It's a part of their very nature and makeup. Their sin, especially that of idolatry, had become an integral part of their life. It was just a sinful nation. Sinful nation. Sin was woven at this point in time, as we'll see as we go through here, sin was woven into the very fabric of Judah's soul. Sin was no longer at this point in time in Judah, as it had become with Israel before them, the same story basically. Sin was no longer an event in Judah. It was no longer an event. It was no longer an incident that happened in Judah. Sin had become the routine, the norm, the pattern, the way that life was. Not unlike the nations that, you know, the Western world at this point in time. But sin was just the routine. It was just the way life is. The children of Judah, you go through these verses, which we're not going to go through each verse here in Jeremiah 17, but that's what it tells us if we go through there. The children of Judah would, by early adolescence, because of the sinfulness of that nation, by early adolescence, they would be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that it would be the only course that they would know. Idolatry would be the only course they would know because it was a part of the fabric of that nation. The children in Judah were, in effect, being reared by Canaanite deities because that's who Judah followed. Their children were virtually being raised by Canaanite deities with all the perversion therein entailed. Not unlike certain aspects of our culture and that we live in. When you have in public schools, and it's not on my nose, but it just comes on my mind, when you have in public schools instructions and certain things that are instructed at the earliest of grades, tolerance of perversion, tell me that Canaanite gods, if not in charge, certainly have an influence in those schools. And it comes to a point where the sin becomes just etched into the mind, into the very fabric of the society and the culture in which we live. Again, it gets back to the wheat and tares, right? All those roots are down there together, and they all get tangled up beside one another. Jeremiah 17, where we were, but we're going to go ahead now over to verse 5. Verse 5, let's pick it up there. Thus says the Lord, he's commenting about this sinful nation. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. We're familiar with these words from our hymns, right? He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man, on the other side, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. So we see this contrast, following God or not following God. Then we go on to verse 9. These are the scriptures that are very familiar, more familiar to us, I think, brethren, in this part of Jeremiah, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So this, we can take from this standpoint here, description, we can put it that way, we can extrapolate from that for the sake of the message today and think about that wheat that is growing and those tares that are growing, right? They're growing side by side. But what does God says? I search the heart. I search the heart. I'm waiting. That wheat, if it's wheat, it's going to develop a grain on the top. I will know. And he says, I search the heart. I test the mind. I test the mind, I search the heart. The most, in that word there, brethren, what it means, where it says search the heart and test the mind, it's the most secret parts of our being, of our mind. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, tells us that God and God alone is the one that knows the hearts of the sons of all men. So God is the heart knower. Psalm 7, verse 9 tells us, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. And we know that. But how does God do that testing? How does God test our minds? How does he test our heart? Well, Jeremiah, where we're reading here, says that so full is the heart, verse 9, where we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is so full of all these insidious windings, and it's so eager to gratify its own leanings towards pride and corruption that the human heart even hides itself from itself, does it not? We at times make great effort to do that, I think. I can't speak for other people, but the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what it tells us. And we try even to hide itself from itself. But God says, no, I, the Lord, I search the mind. I search the heart. Well, how does God conduct this search? How is this search carried out? How does God conduct the search of your heart? How does God test your mind? How does God come to know your innermost leanings? By allowing the wheat to grow along with the tares and letting life unfold around you and around me. He learns the leanings of our heart, brethren, by the freedom that he gives us, by the choices that we make. That's how he learns our heart, the choices that we make. Deuteronomy 30, we don't need to turn there. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Therefore, choose life. But it is set before you. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. And by those choices that God allows to come before us, God knows our heart. He tests our heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, let's go there. I've turned to this one many times. I hope I'm not overdoing it, but it's so telling, and it makes it so clear, dealing with this subject anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And Hezekiah, great king, wonderful king. He's the one that had a tunnel drilled that brought water, I believe, right into Jerusalem through solid rock. I think it was like 1,777 feet or something like that, through solid rock. Very renowned king. And he's the one, Hezekiah was the one who was given the extension of life. Remember, Isaiah went and told him, says, hey, make sure your insurance policies are paid up. Your time is over. Get your house in order. He turned over, prayed, and God sent Isaiah back and extended his life. Good king, right king. But then it tells us in 2 Chronicles 32, there were these ambassadors, emissaries that came from Babylon to see Hezekiah. They had heard, apparently, of his recovery, or the moving backward of the shadow on the sundial. Anyway, they come to inquire of Hezekiah, or inquire of these things. 2 Chronicles 32, let's pick it up in verse 30. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel, that's what I was just referencing, to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. And then, very telling, in verse 31, it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Here's this righteous king. These Babylonian emissaries or ambassadors are coming, and Hezekiah shows them everything. Apparently, it was an act of pride of some sort. But the interesting thing is, it says that God, how's it worded here? God withdrew from him. He just backed up. It didn't abandon him. Maybe to help clarify it in your mind, doesn't mind a little bit. Maybe you have a dog that you walk on a chain, one of those things that let more out, more room to roam, and where maybe he's used to having 5 or 6 feet of leeway, and you let about 15 or 20 feet out, and you let him roam a little bit wider area. That's what God did. He just pulled back. I wonder how Hezekiah handled this. By giving him that freedom, God got a glimpse into his heart and his mind. And God is not a respecter of persons, brethren. He's not a respecter of persons. As he dealt with Hezekiah, so will he deal with you. So will he deal with me. God withdrew from him in order to test him. Withdrew, it means to loosen. It means to permit. It means to relax. It means to let the wheat grow and don't try to pull the tares out, because you're going to pull the wheat out too. It'll all come out in time. Again, we're wanting to see how God comes to know our heart, how he sees where we're at, as it were. Matthew 12:34 tells us, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Do you want a little insight into what's in your heart? Listen to your own mouth. Listen to what dominates your words, your concepts, your ideas, your focus. Because it tells us clearly, those are Christ's words from Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It reveals, you know, what is the subject matter that you most focus upon. You know, it's not wrong to talk about many different things. I'm not saying that, but, you know, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You need to, I need to monitor what I say, obviously monitor, but I also need to evaluate it and see where the focus of it is, because it is telling me something about my heart. If I'm willing to listen and willing to not turn away when I'm confronted with it. Your words are testimony as to the condition of your heart. Do you listen? Do I listen to that testimony? Do I listen to my own testimony that is contained within my own words? Well, into this darkened abyss that we call the human heart, which Jeremiah was telling us about there in Jeremiah 17, into this darkened abyss we call the human heart, will enter the Word of God, as He calls people and works with people, and which Scripture tells us is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, we'll go there, even though I know that is very familiar to us, Hebrews 4. But Jeremiah has described, or God has described in the book of Jeremiah, the human heart, its deceitfulness and its wickedness, and that God searches out our heart. Well, as God works with us, God calls us. Hebrews 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore," the writer says, "let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience," referring to things in the past. "For the word of God," God's word, his spirit, "for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word and his spirit delves into the deepest parts of us. And that's how he comes to know us. Again, through that freedom that he gives us, the freedom of choice, the freedom of making decisions. It plays out. God allows it as it plays out, just as he allows the wheat to grow. And by that, he knows us. In Hebrews 5, it tells us that solid food belongs to those who are mature. Let's go there. Because we should be growing, just like that wheat should be growing, should it not? To produce ultimately a crop. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, breaking in here, "of whom we have much more to say and hard to explain." I think this was about, it's referencing Melchizedek at this point, but I want to get just a couple words towards the end of that verse. "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." It's an acquired state. They have become dull of hearing. They are not at a point where they're growing anymore. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become to need milk and not solid food." But notice in those two verses, verse 11 tells us you have become dull, and verse 12 tells us you have become to need milk instead of solid food. They should be past that. They should be producing something. But the interesting thing, brethren, is they have become that. That means that it wasn't a natural state. They reverted back to it. It speaks of an acquired state through laziness or disrepair of their own lives, whatever the case may be. They had become dull of hearing, hard to move. They would become sluggish, which is what that is telling us. I think I need to maybe go one more verse. Let's go to verse 13, still in Hebrews 5. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use," it's because they use what they have, what they've been given. That's how you grow stronger. That's how our bodies grow stronger, do they not? By using our muscles and bodies. "Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In the Christian life, one either advances, it seems to be part of nature, brethren, in the Christian life, one either advances, which requires a setting of the mind, does it not? Because we're not animals. We don't have instinct. It requires a setting of our mind. In this Christian life, one either advances, which requires a setting of the mind, or we slip back, which only requires one to take his ease. Just take it easy. And like Mr. Sanquist has mentioned in the Laodicean, just relax. Everything's pretty good. Let's take it easy. Let's don't get all worked up. It takes that diligence. Proverbs 6:10 tells us, a little sleep, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands in one's lap. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a robber, and your need or your want like an armed man. Well, that is a very physical proverb, right? But as in the material world, so in the spiritual world. If we are lax, lazy, filled with slumber in our physical life, we're going to come to need, are we not? Yeah, it's the same as in the material world, the same in the spiritual world. As in the material world, so in the spiritual world. If you fold your spiritual hands, to use that metaphor, you will come into spiritual poverty because you are in the same ground as those tares. And you have to grow. We have to grow. We have to produce. There's a very instructive parable in Proverbs. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Of course, there's almost countless instructive lessons in Proverbs. One I'm going to focus upon here. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And verse 30. Remember, in the beginning, we pulled out from those verses about the wheat and the tares, how the disciples went to Jesus afterwards and asked for an explanation. So what does this mean? Well, we need to have that inquiring mind about our lives and about the things that we not only experience, but the things that we witness. We want to learn. We want to get past the need for milk and be on solid food. As I said, very instructive parable in Proverbs chapter 24, and let's pick it up in verse 30. The writer says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. What does that tell us where he says, when I saw it, I considered it well? He's not just seeing something and forgetting about it. He wants to see, what can I learn from this? Just like the disciples went to Jesus. What did that story you told about the wheat and the tares, what did that mean? Well, this guy's just going down the road on his donkey or walking, and he sees this farm over there. The walls broken down. The nettles, the goat head stickers and everything are just growing up everywhere. And he said, you know, I looked at that. I gave that some thought. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. It means he stopped and he thought. I looked on it and I received instruction. And again, we read here what we read in Proverbs 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so your poverty will come upon you as a prowler and your want like an armed man. You are in the same soil as millions of tares, and you must grow, and you must be diligent and disciplined in our lives, brethren. And again, let's just look a little bit more at this parable. I'll go back a couple notes that I got here. We are introduced here to a slothful, loitering man. He's lacking heart. He does not have any ambition or that brisk, cheerful readiness or eager enthusiasm. He had at his disposal, did he not, had arable ground. Right? He had land. He could have done something with that land, but it was overgrown with nettles and stickers, and it was unproductive. He had a disposable arable ground that could be sowed, a vineyard that most likely he had inherited, I would venture to say it, and it's a parable, I'm just kind of playing with it for a minute. We can be quite sure, in this case, he would have inherited that vineyard because he doesn't have the discipline or the get up and go to have ever created it on his own. So he's given something. And he's letting what he was given fall down around his very eyes because he won't do anything about it. He's letting it disappear. He most likely inherited this vineyard, for we see a man with no initiative, no ambition. Well, what is the state of his heritage? It is overgrown with thorns and nettles and brambles. The stone wall that encircled the vineyard, you know, they would put the stone walls around the vineyard to protect them from the rabbits or whatever might come in there and eat on the vines, eat the bark off the stalks or whatever, was broken down. Why is it broken down? Well, broken down for want of effort. He simply wouldn't bend his back and do what needed to do. He wouldn't keep the stone wall repaired. Well, he who passed by, it tells us, if we go back to our proverb here, he who passed by fixed his attention on what he observed. Again, just like the disciples with the wheat and the tares, they fixed their attention on what Jesus said. They wanted to understand. This man going down the road said, there's a lesson in there. I want to understand what's going on. I don't want to do that. So he fixed his attention on what he observed. He sought understanding, and he was instructed. But the owner, well, he wasn't instructed. He just slumbered on. Well, brethren, you are the owner. I am the owner, right? I've inherited something. You've inherited something. You've been given something. You've been given the truth. And do we allow the brambles and the nettles to overgrow what we have? Do we allow that stone wall that's supposed to be around there? Do we allow it to fall into disrepair? Because we have been given, let's go to 1 Peter, just so we can give validity to the term that I want to use. We have been given an imperishable inheritance. You have been given an inheritance. And we need to make sure we're showing the diligence that the gentleman in Proverbs 24, we want to make sure we are displaying the diligence that this individual obviously did not have. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. It means imperishable. An imperishable inheritance is what you've been given. To an inheritance incorruptible, imperishable, and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you have an inheritance, brethren. I have an inheritance. And we need to seek to maintain it, to develop it, to grow. But we are in the same soil as the tares, are we not? The owner is not going to gather the tares up before it's time. However, the tares that you find in your life, and for this few moments I'm speaking here, the tares that you find in your life, I'm not referring to people. I'm referring to the habits and destructive traits that we may have not gotten rid of or allowed to persist in our life. That's when I use the word tares in this context, that's what I'm talking about. But the owner in our parable, the tares there obviously are other individuals. That's not what I'm talking about in your life. In your life, in my life, I'm talking about the bad practices of your life, of my life, if they're there, that must be absolutely brutally uprooted. They've got to be uprooted. Remember, as in the parable of the wheat and tares, what did the good owner say when his servants came and said, there's tares in your field, didn't you buy good seed? He said, an enemy, an adversary has done this. It was an adversary. We all know, brethren, that there is an adversary in your life, and there's an adversary in my life. Remember, you have an adversary that seeks your destruction, and he must be resisted. He must be resisted. He seeks to make inroads in your life. How does he seek to make those inroads? Well, through your flesh and through my flesh, through the desires of the eye, the lust of the flesh, so on and so forth. He seeks to make inroads into our lives. He must be resisted as he attempts to make those inroads, and he will seek to cultivate unprofitable desires by which you may be enticed, because we are flesh. We are flesh, and we can be enticed by inordinate, unprofitable, I'll put it that way, unprofitable desires. And if you grant an inch, you know the old saying, what's the old saying? Grant an inch and he'll take a mile. Grant an inch and he'll take a mile. Grant a destructive habit for human beings, all of us in general, this principle is true. If you grant a destructive habit, a toehold, just a toehold, it will soon be a foothold. And allow the foothold to be there, and the foothold in time becomes a stranglehold. And you're dead. You're over. You're in big, big, big trouble. So you can't grant a toehold to the devil, so to speak. You can't grant a toehold to destructive habits or practices. They must be brutally uprooted. Remember, a toehold is just a relatively insignificant position, right? It's just a relatively insignificant position, but it's a position from which further progress can be made. And then a foothold, well, a foothold is a secure position. Toehold is very tenuous. You know, maybe you're climbing a rock surface and you can just get your toe in there. Well, you might be able to keep moving. But if you get a foothold, you're better suited to continue the climb. We use that analogy. Well, a foothold is a secure position from which progress may be made. A stranglehold is complete or overwhelming control has been granted. So we must be diligent to root those things out that brings about that destruction. Interesting, as we consider this about the wheat and the tares, let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Check the time here. Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, just to get our bearings. Remember, Israel had been taken captive by Assyria, had been led away, taken captive, and as time went by, Judah did not reform, and Judah is coming to their demise. In Jeremiah 29, verse 1, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jerusalem. It hadn't been totally destroyed at this point in time. And he shipped off, I think, in the first shipment, they seemed like I read someplace, there was about 10,000 Jews were shipped to Babylon. These were prominent leaders, craftsmen and stuff that they could use in Babylon in the capital. And Jeremiah is sending a letter to them. And it's interesting, I think, when we consider this letter from the standpoint of where we are as wheat in a field that is also occupied with tares. Let's go over to verse 4. This is Jeremiah's letter to those who are now settled in Babylon, who have been uprooted from Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands. They're not talking about taking Babylonish wives or husbands, but within their own people. They're obviously of the same belief. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. They are in Babylon. And he's saying, settle down. You're going to be here for a while. You're going to be here for 70 years. Build your houses. Build your families. Have families. Don't be diminished. Don't be diminished when you're here. It would seem, and interesting as you look at these instructions here, if you consider the Jewish people through the millennium, through the centuries, you know, they're a scattered people, are they not? You'd have the Jews who were in Poland, the Jews that were in Czechoslovakia. That's basically, they've tended to follow that pattern, haven't they? They've kept their communities, but they prospered within those communities where they were until, you know, the political climate got so bad that they were thrown out. But it's just interesting little side note. Well, does not a Christian find his or her roots sharing the same soil as those with dissimilar or contrasting beliefs and practices? Well, of course we do. It's all around us. We're reminded of that each and every day. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do as we exist in this soil side by side with those with dissimilar beliefs and goals and ambitions? Revelation 18:4 tells us what? It says, come out from her, my people, that you share not in her sins. What does that mean? How do you come out from her? Because we all live on the planet Earth, right? We're not going to go and occupy another planet. So what does it mean to come out from her? Let's go to 2 Corinthians, try to clarify this in a few moments here so we don't go too long. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, says we grow together, weed and wheat. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up, it looks like verse 11. 2 Corinthians and verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So Paul is pouring out his heart to these people. They mean an awful lot to him. And we know Corinth was a horribly sinful city. It had all the evil practices that you could think of in any major city. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. Let's drop down now to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we see that aspect again of come out from them. In chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in spite of the surroundings that the Corinthians found themselves in spite of the surroundings you or I find ourselves in, we are told to grow and not be a part of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, let's go back to 1 Corinthians because it's important that we understand this here. He had told the people in Corinth not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but he was not referring to the people of the world because Paul makes it clear. You would have to leave the world if you're not going to keep company with sexually or impure people. That's the world that we live in. Those are the terrors. Those are terrors. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator and covetous and so on. So we can't leave this world. We're not going to leave this world. We are here till the end. But we are not, brethren, to be conformed, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You got to grow. And you got to be that wheat that grows. And John 17, let's go to John 17. This is scripture that would be read at Passover time, one of Jesus' final prayers. John 17 and verse 11, I believe. Yes, and this is Jesus praying to his Father. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. But Christ says they are still in the world. His intention was to not take us out of this world, but we are to grow in this world in which we live, but not be taken down by this world. Our location, brethren, is set. We live in this world. The world has not embraced the ways of God. Thus, we live in a hostile world in that regard, do we not? Because the world doesn't embrace the ways of God. We live in a hostile ideological environment. And the assertions and theories and the concepts of the culture which we live in many cases, are contrary to the truth that we know. So it's not so much one's location, brethren, because we can't change the location. We live on planet Earth. The roots of the wheat were in the same soil as the roots of the tares. Does the culture about you, this is key to it, brethren, does the culture about you inform you, or does the Word of God inform you? What informs you? What establishes, as they say, use the term, your worldview? Is your worldview formed by the culture, or is your worldview formed by the Word of God? As God said in the garden to Adam and Eve, when he came for their evening visit and calls for them, he says, where are you? They said, well, we hid ourselves because we're naked. He said, well, who told you you're naked? Who informed you? Where do you get your information? And same with us. What informs you? Does the Word of God inform you? Or does the culture inform you? Galatians 1:6, Paul addressed the same thing with those people. He said, you've been led away by false teachers. Who is informing you with these things? So who informs you, brethren? What informs you? What the world calls entertainment? You know, we have to be careful. We have to be careful of what informs us and establishes our standards. Are we informed by the Word of God, or are we informed by the culture about us? What does entertainment inform you? The entertainment can change the way you think. Music can change the way you think. Humor can change the way you think. Whatever informs you. So each of us have to step back, step away, and understand, what is it that's informing me? Am I being swayed in a way that the roots of those tares have entangled me more than I realize? And the roots of the culture in which I live, have they entangled me more and more and more? Well, we have to step back. You know, we don't go into it. As I said, God doesn't charge in with a battle axe and slay everybody. He's very patient. And we have our zeal, but we have to have it according to knowledge. And we have to make sure that we are not allowing ourselves to be repeatedly exposed to unprofitable information, because it will change the way we look at things. Because we are like that wheat and tares. We grow in that same soil. So, brethren, if we could go back and just pull a couple things out of that parable. I'm not going to turn back to it. But the disciples, what did they do? And what did Daniel do? They sought understanding. They sought discernment. They wanted to understand what it meant. Jesus, what did you mean by that story about the wheat and the tares? We need to be diligent and weed out destructive habits of whatever kind they may be. Because remember, brethren, a toehold becomes a foothold, and a foothold becomes a stranglehold. So, brethren, for each one of us, we need to go back to our picture in our mind here for a moment of the parable in Proverbs 24, I believe it was, about the broken down fences and the nettles and stickers that had grown over the land. We need to, each one of us, we need to mend that fence. We need to repair that stone wall, because as always, the harvest is always approaching.